So my sermon title is a little bit aggressive, I get it. It's titled, Why I'm Not a Bible-Believing Christian. And so, yeah, I know, it's scary, right? Don't worry, this is not like, oh no, Malcolm's going to give a sermon about how now he's an apostate and has forsaken the faith. No. But that phrasing might throw you off a little bit. And I think it's largely because that phrase, Bible-believing, means more in our collective memory than those words themselves mean. When I say that I don't describe myself in that way, I'm not saying that I don't believe the Bible. Oh, I absolutely do. It's true in everything that it teaches. It's the foundational text of the people of God. It's the Word of God written by human hands. But there's an important distinction I want to make. I want us to read again 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy writings, or the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the first thing to remember is that Paul is talking about the texts of the Old Testament in this text, because the canon of the New Testament doesn't yet exist at this point. But the second thing for us to remember is to look closely at what the purpose of the scriptures is. See, the temptation in a lot of our circles is to see the Bible as though it's some kind of magical talisman, that as long as I find something in the scriptures that support me and the way that I think, then I can do that thing. For example, slavery's in the Bible, so I can do it, right? Polygamy's in the Bible, so I can do it, right? For the Bible tells me so. But look again. Why is Timothy to continue in what he has learned? Because you know those from whom you learned it. That is his mother, his grandmother, that the faith has been passed down. What is the use of knowing the holy writings? That they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What is scripture for? Verse 16 says, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, first and foremost, scripture is a tool. And the purpose of your life is not to know scripture better. It is for you to know the Lord. It is to be brought into closer union with the Lord. And the God-given scriptures are a means to that end. You see, the two most common applications that you often hear, I think, in sermons are pray and read your Bible more. You know it's true. But which of those, in an unspoken way, ends up being the more important one? Often the latter. Read your Bible more. But I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't command us to read the scriptures without ceasing. He does command us to pray unceasingly, though. Now, someone's going to say, Malcolm, are you really going to use this scripture in this sermon to tell me to read the Bible less? No, of course not. We absolutely must be saturated in the scriptures. Yeah, as a matter of fact, we ought to be embedded in the scriptures and in prayer every single day of our lives, without exception. I generally don't go a day without eating or drinking. How can I think that I can go through a day without communing with the Lord by whom I exist? But we don't. We don't do that every day. And we don't do it every day for two reasons. Because we're lazy and we're prideful. I don't say that to shame any of us. I say that just because that's our common experience. As a matter of fact, church tradition has a name for this particular sinful state. They call it Acadia, spiritual sloth, spiritual laziness. That you see the things that God has called you to do and you're like, I don't really have time for that. I don't have energy for that. It's called Acadia. We think that we can live the Christian life without those things, and we can't. But I also want us to read the scriptures like for the right reason. I want us to do so and avoid making foolish mistakes like Fox News did this past week. See, they had a story about how Christian revival is sweeping through the nation because Bible sales are up 42%. Since 2022. Religion and spirituality app downloads are up 80% since 2019, and contemporary Christian music Spotify streams are up 50% since 2019. None of those metrics is an unqualified metric of revival. You see, in the mission of the church, we wanted to articulate kind of what the work of the Holy Spirit is, that it's a work of repentance, that it's a work of discipleship, of people growing in Christlikeness, that it's service of God's creation. Buying a bunch of Bibles doesn't indicate that. App purchasing doesn't indicate that. CCM Spotify streams don't indicate that. If anything, what they indicate are just different modes of capitalistic consumption. See, I don't want you to just read the Bible more. I want you to know Christ. I want you to be a Christ-believing and Christ-obeying Christian. And in order to know Christ, you got to read the Scriptures. I think folks think that 2 Timothy 3:16 is the most important scripture in the Scriptures about Scripture. But it's the second most. The most important is John 5:39. Jesus is responding to the religious leaders who were mad at him for healing on the Sabbath. And in this response, Christ says this in chapter 5, verses 37 to 40. He tells them, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." This is the important text. "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." See, brothers and sisters, life is not in this book, but life is pointed to by this book. At the point at which we forget this, we have forgotten why we gather. We've forgotten why we call one another to the Scriptures, why we call one another to prayer, why we call one another to fellowship. It's because life is found in Jesus Christ. One theologian says it this way: "A Christian is the one who, wherever he or she looks, finds everywhere Christ and rejoices in him." It's true. It ought to be true when I look at you. It ought to be true when I go to the Scriptures, that what I'm looking for is I'm looking for Christ so that I can rejoice in him. But as much as our problem is that our expectations may be too high of this book, that we think that it's the book that gives us life rather than the author of it that gives us life, it's also our problem that our expectations are too low of the Scriptures. That's why we don't read it as we ought. We think it's just like a bunch of boring stories instead of an amazing gift from the Lord meant to point us to him. I think a lot of us don't read the Scriptures every day because we don't want to wrestle. And yet the written word is just that. It's an invitation to wrestle with the written word until we are blessed by the incarnate word. When you read the Bible, there are going to be things that you don't understand. The Bible says that about itself. There's so many 3:16 texts that are worth memorizing. There's John 3:16, there's 1 John 3:16, there's 1 Timothy, there's 2 Timothy 3:16. Then there's also 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter says this: "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, not only is this the only New Testament text that refers to another New Testament text as scripture explicitly, but it also tells us that the Scriptures can sometimes be hard to understand. Now, we believe that the basics of the gospel are clear and consistent, but there are other things that we all need help understanding. What this means is this: you getting alone in your closet with the Bible is not going to be the way that you are going to figure out what the Scriptures say. It's really important for you to read on your own. But our faith is personal, communal, and cosmic. That means, yes, you read the Scriptures on your own, but you also must read them and interpret them in community. And perhaps most of all, read them in the context of the church. That's the cosmic element. We've been reading these texts together for thousands of years. It would be unwise for us to jettison all of that wisdom. After all, the church is not mine. The Bible is not mine. The Bible is the book of the church of God. Why are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John our four Gospels, as opposed to the apocryphal Gospels of Judas and Thomas and Mary and Peter, or the Apocryphon of John? All of these are real texts. They're also all like pretty weird. But why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as opposed to those? It's because our fathers and mothers in the faith, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, recognize them as gifts of God for the edification of the people of God, and they recognize those other texts as forgeries, theological inventions, and overall just weird. Now I can run you down all the historical rabbit holes and all that stuff, but the most important thing for us to remember is that the scriptures are always meant for us to encounter together. Yes, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written to individuals, but the rest of the New Testament is written to communities to engage with and to obey together. Never forget the communal nature of our interaction with the scriptures. Because what this does is this sets up Paul's admonition in chapter 4, an encouragement to any of us who has the audacity to preach. Paul offers a powerful charge in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is going to judge all of us. He tells Timothy, preach the word, preach the logos, in and out of season, to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach the word, that is not just the written word of the gospel, but the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, that the eternal word of God took on flesh out of his love for you and I, out of his willingness to share everything that he has with us, even the very divine life, to preach that this word, taking the name Jesus, lived a perfect life, actively submitting his human will to the will of the Father. Preach that this Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Preach that this Jesus was betrayed and crucified for us and for our salvation. Preach that this same Jesus was buried. Preach that this same Jesus on the third day rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven, that he sits at the right hand of the Father, that he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Preach that unlike every other kingdom on earth, his kingdom will have no end. Preach that word. And why? Because Paul knows that Timothy is going to face a temptation that pastors around the world and throughout Christian history have faced. Verses 3 to 5, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You see, brothers and sisters, some of us have got some itching ears. Some of us stay in some church contexts that just tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. I'm going to tell you all this. Okay, so at no point in my sermon prep process do I ask myself, you know what? What does Mosaic want to hear this week? At no point in my sermon prep process do I think, oh no, if I say this thing that the word says, am I going to get fired? I told some of y'all that I feel this way, and folks were like, yeah, like we know you don't think about that. But you know what I do ask? What I ask is, how does this text point me and point this congregation to Christlikeness? Why? Because that is all that matters. A few days ago, I was in Michigan speaking to Moody Seminary's Center for Compelling Biblical Preaching. And they asked me on their podcast, like, what makes compelling biblical preaching? And I was like, Jesus. It's got to point to Jesus. That's what the Father wants. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. The Father wants to call us into union with Christ. The Holy Spirit shapes us into Christ's image. And Christ is the one who conveys us to himself. If my preaching doesn't point us to that work, then it's a waste of my time and it's a waste of yours. But some want more. Some want preaching to make them feel good. Some want for the preacher to affirm their biases or affirm their anxieties, affirm their political preferences. Me and Slim feel it. Sometimes we'll preach sermons and we'll talk to each other. We're like, oh, was I too conservative? Was I too progressive? I don't care, brothers and sisters. All I care about is whether Christ is preached. Because if that's happening, then I'm doing my job. So here's my encouragement to you. Don't let your ears itch. Build up a taste for sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. I think there's something that I think we all, I think, want to hear, especially in this country. Like, we want to hear that, like, when we're suffering, we want the Lord to say, like, I'm going to end your suffering, preferably in, like, a few hours. I mean, preferably. I don't want to have to wait that long. I want you to end my suffering now. Paul says to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:29, he says it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name but to suffer for him. That is, it is a gift to you. Not only that you believe in his name but also that you suffer. We don't want to hear that. I want to hear, no, like the Lord wants me. No. You got to go back to what Paul says, is that if we suffer, it's only if we suffer with Christ, that then we will be able to join him in his reign. That's a reframing of our lives when we suffer. For example, I'll give just a little example, okay? Whenever I have very sensitive Eustachian tubes. So when I fly, it's painful on ascent and descent. Like head, like just a crushing headache. And as I was on the plane this week, I was and experiencing this pain, I was like, let me channel this into prayer. Let me channel this into a prayer for God's mercy, that in this pain, as opposed to just me focusing on, oh my gosh, it hurts so much, let me use this as an opportunity to cry out to the Lord for mercy. What if every occasion of suffering on our part didn't turn into just us complaining about, oh my gosh, why am I suffering? What if it turned into a cry to the Lord for mercy? What if it turned into a moment of communion with the Lord? Because this is actually why God puts us through situations that make us weak, is because he wants to remind us of who the strong one actually is. That's why we suffer. We suffer to be reminded that we serve a God of unfathomable strength, and the fact that we cannot make it a day without being in communion with that God. Sometimes he has to remind us of that, because sometimes we like to forget. See, we need doctrine that points us to Christ-likeness, however painful that might be, no matter what pet sins that might require us to give up. Yeah, I talk about greed a lot because it's all over the scriptures, but you know what else is in there? Sexual chastity is in there. A commitment to life is in there. And don't hear what I'm not saying, because like I don't call myself pro-life, because in people's imagination all that refers to is abortion, and I definitely want there to be fewer abortions. I don't want there to be any, but I also don't want women to die in childbirth. I don't want immigrants to be kidnapped and disappeared. I don't want children to die of hunger in this country or in Gaza. I don't want the old and those with disabilities to be euthanized. I don't want folks to be killed in war. I don't want prisoners to face the death penalty. Why? Because in Christ, I have a commitment to love all of my neighbors, which means supporting their lives. And part of that means never supporting the cutting off of someone's opportunity to repent. That's what being pro-life means to me, but that's a commitment, as with all of my theological commitments, that comes from the scriptures and the church's engagement with those scriptures. All of us have preferences, but Christ calls us to submit those things to him, to let his Holy Spirit guide and reshape those things so that we build a taste for sound doctrine. Because whether you like it or not, that's what we're going to try to be given to you here. And as long, brothers and sisters, as long as the Lord and you see fit to have me in this pulpit, I commit to you that I will do one thing and one thing only, that I will point myself and you to our beautiful Savior. Yes, read your Bible. Chances are you need to do it more. But don't just read it to read it. Read it because it's one of the means that the Lord has given us to commune with him, to hear from him, to know what it is that we must do to obey him. In it, you will find the God who loves you. You will be reminded of your deep need for him. And you will find the contours of salvation. But don't stop at reading it. Do what it says. The Lord doesn't delight in Bible readers. He delights in Bible doers. James says it in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only or readers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word or just a reader and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. When you read the scriptures, ask three questions. What does this say? Who is God according to this text? And what does this God require of me? Run it over in your mind over the course of the day. Commit the scriptures to memory. Don't let them go. And apply it to yourself. See, Saint Mark the monk, a 5th, 6th century monk, says, "The one who is humble in their thoughts and engaged in spiritual work, when they read the scriptures, they will apply everything to themselves and not to their neighbor." That is, it's about you. Read the scriptures because you need the Lord. I read the scriptures because I need the Lord. It's also why I refuse to ever use AI in my sermon prep process. Because the Lord has to do work in me before I preach this text. This is not just the production of a product. Like, this is the Spirit has to do work in me by his word so that then I can preach it to you. It's necessary. There's no shortcutting that process. There's no shortcutting the work of being shaped into the image of Christ. It is a struggle, a daily struggle. But it's one that we're engaged in together. So if you're wondering what text to read, why we're going through the lectionary, we can be reading the same text together, kind of day by day. And if you don't know what to pray, well, you can pray the Psalms. It's why we've been given the Psalms. They're the prayer book of the church. And if you miss a day, like, don't spend all your time feeling sorry for yourself for how you missed a day. Perfection is the fruit of struggle, and repentance is the only way for us to get to Christ-likeness. So, repent, turn from your sin, turn toward the Lord, and turn toward him in his word. But remember, life is not just in the pages of the text. Life, but the one who is life, you will find him there. So after you drop your eyes to read the written word, lift those same eyes in prayer to behold the incarnate word. Let's pray.